Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I feel very muchly what Brother Mark was saying a moment ago, how you've come together for this meeting and just sort of step right back in to where you left off. And though it was 10 years ago when I was here with you before, I think I said 2003 yesterday, it was 2013. Getting my years mixed up these days. But I sort of feel the same way. I mean, I know there's some new folks here that I'm meeting for the first time, but so many of the folks that were here in those days, it's just like picking up where we dropped off. And this, of course, I've forgotten your names since then, but I remember you. I remember the faces and remember the fellowship that we had back then. And I'm so thankful for your warm reception of Paula and I to be back here with you. It has been a wonderful time for us and a wonderful time in God's Word. I've so appreciated Brother Jason's messages in the evening, just first class and exceptional. And I appreciate your ministry, brother. We sort of go through a little time of fasting out in the wilderness out west. We have a little church nearby in Guernsey, Wyoming. We have to drive a little ways. Young man there, and it's okay. And I appreciate him and his labors, his sacrifices. He has to do a lot of work to stay there, a little group of about 15 on a good Sunday. And he and his wife have five kids, so half of them are his family. If he ever makes his wife mad, we'll have a church split. But at the moment, things are quiet on that front. Anyway, pray for us out there, and I hope I've enjoyed him. I've learned that you can learn from a lot of people from a lot of different circles. We tend to think that, well, unless they're in our Reform, Sovereign Grace circles, they don't have anything to say. And I have learned that that is not true. God has his people in various groups and circles, and we can benefit from our association with them. And I've learned a lot from our pastor out there. I hope I've been able to help him a little bit. I don't think he would call himself a Calvinist at this point, but I'm working on it. So we'll see as time goes on. But we do have a good relationship and enjoy being there, enjoy having a place that we can come together on Sundays and worship. We drive our little side-by-side down to Guernsey. We go through the canyon, this dammed up river, the North Platte River, through this beautiful canyon. And that's our route into town. So we get to enjoy God's works as we are going to hear God's word. And it is a wonderful preparation for worship to drive down through that canyon and marvel at God's creation. Well, I'm here with you again to deal with this. As I mentioned, Brother Mark asked me if I would think about dealing something with, you know, it's a family conference, deal with family home relationships, and I confess that I was not all that excited about it. I'm just, you know, I didn't know what else I was going to say. I've said everything I know, and most of you have heard it, and you've heard jillions of sermons on this, and books have been written. But I decided to try to tackle it from a little bit different angle. And I shared with you the story of the lady in my church way back in the early days of my ministry there in the Memphis area, who had a horrible home situation and confessed to me that the very idea of thinking of God as her father was a repulsive notion because her own father was such a horrible person. But I began to think of those terms. Well, where in a case like that, you know, I had a wonderful father, Christian man, oh my. He wasn't perfect, but oh my, how blessed I was. But in a case like that, how do you get across the idea of how we are to consider God as our father? Where do you find a picture, an example of an ideal father? And of course, we saw yesterday, we find it in our God. We find that he has revealed to us, and his son has revealed to us, the nature of the father. And that's our pattern. That's our example. And this morning, I hope we will see the same thing when it comes to viewing this subject, the ideal son. Sometimes we get the idea that these, you know, the scriptures dealing with family relationships were sort of tacked on as an afterthought, you know. Oh yeah, they're going to be in a family situation. We better have some rules to govern the home. And what we're beginning to see is, no, these things, we got it the wrong way around. It's that these things are flowing out of God in the relationship of the Trinity itself. And I hope we will see that this morning as we talk about the ideal son. And that is a pertinent thing. You do realize we are the children of God. What is our example? We'll get to that, but that's why this is so important. We're going to start over in John chapter 5, and I do mean start there because we'll be, again, roaming all over the place. But John 5, verse 16, and the context is that Jesus has just healed a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. He's been lame for 38 years. And Jesus, remember, says to him, take up your bed and walk. And he does. And immediately he is jumped on by the Jews for carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. I mean, the guy hadn't walked in 38 years. And the first thing you do is condemn him for picking up his bed and walking. Go figure. Anyway, and of course, they're criticizing Jesus because after all, it is the Sabbath day that he's done this work. And so we sort of pick up there in John 5, verse 16. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Let's begin by asking a very simple question. What exactly is a son? And of course, the simplest way to think of it is one who is born of another, one who has their origin, their source in another. And so it may be used in several ways, and we find it used in several ways. First of all, we need to be aware of the fact that it's used in an ontological sense, and by the ontology of something, we mean the nature of something, that Jesus is the Son of God in an ontological sense, that I have a son, and he's just as human as I am, I think. Jury was out on that in her earlier years, but I think, okay, your son is of the same nature as you are, and in that sense, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, has the same nature as the Father. Now, I'm old-fashioned. I believe in the eternal generation of the Son. I take that monogenes to mean not one and only, as it's so often translated in some of your versions, but to be speaking of the only begotten Son of God, that he is truly, his source is from the Father in an inter-Trinitarian sense. Now, it's not like the Arians claim that there was a point in time before which the Son didn't exist. But in other words, as eternal as the Father is, so there's an eternal Son flowing, his existence flowing from the eternal Father. And we won't go there. I mean, we can get in all kinds of fights over that. But that's how I view it. I think the Nicene Creed states it well. And these were guys who knew Greek a whole lot better than we do, who said that he is begotten, not created. There's not a point in time before which the Son does not exist. If there is, then there's a time when God wasn't the Father. If he's the eternal Father, seems to me reasonable to say you've got to have an eternal Son. So there's a sense in which Christ is the Son in that ontological sense. The second person of the Trinity whose very existence is flowing, is, if you will, out of the first person as the source of life, sharing the same divine nature. And yet there's also a second sense in which we've already run into it, in a creative sense. You know, we said yesterday, we were looking at the genealogy of Jesus in Luke 3, and the last thing, you know, Seth was the son of Adam, who is the son of God. Now, that doesn't mean he's the son of God in that ontological sense. He's the son in a creative sense. His source, who birthed him? Where'd he come from? How did he get his life? It came from God, his Father. And in that sense, we see the angels sometimes referred to as the sons of God. And as we saw in Acts 17, in the preaching of Paul on Mars Hill, he talks about, quoting one of their Greek poets, that we are all the offspring of God. In a creative sense, yes, mankind, his source, his existence flows from God. It may also be used in what we would call a functional sense, in that the Son was considered to be the image of the Father. And we find in among the cultures of Mediterranean basin in ancient times that the one who sat on the throne, and remember, each nation typically had their own god, and the one who reigns as king in that nation was oftentimes referred to as the son of God, the son of whatever deity that nation had. He, in other words, in this sense, he was the visible expression of that god, whoever that god might be. And in Israel, as you well know, that Davidic covenant, we sometimes call it, 2 Samuel 7:14, that God is saying, "I'm to David, you know, you're going to be my son. Your sons will be my sons. And if they sin, I'll chastise them." Now, of course, that finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, the son of David, the eternal king. But it certainly applied in an immediate sense to Solomon, for instance, who follows David on the throne. In other words, again, he is the, shall we say, co-regent, the visible expression of God, who is the real ruler in Israel. But here's the visible expression of that rule. And so sometimes it's used in that functional sense as sort of a vice regent of the Father. And we will see later on today that it's also used in an adoptive sense. We're familiar with the adoption process in our day, and so we will find that is true as well. So we find several ways this idea of being a son is found in Scripture. But I want to start with the example of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and point out that he is a son in two senses. First of all, as I've already said, he is the ontological Son of God. And yet he is also a Son of God in another sense, sort of a creative sense, a functional sense. Remember, after all, he is the son of David. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The eternal Son is merged with this created Son. Mystery, I confess it. And he went through the birth canal and was born a man, born of a woman, made of a woman, born under the law, Paul tells us, just like we were. And so he is God, fully God, and yet he is man, fully man, yet there's not two of him, there's just one. In one undivided person, he's both God and man. Certainly a unique son. It's in this second sense that we find he is set before us in the New Testament as our example of an ideal son. If you want to know what sonship, what that means to you and me, as we will see as we proceed this morning, take a look at Christ in his earthly ministry. You will see how a son, if you're a son, here's your pattern, here's your ideal that you are to follow. Well, immediately somebody's going to pop up and say, "Yeah, but Brother Mark, you don't understand. How in the world could he be our example? I mean, after all, he was God." And he was. Fully God. Fully divine. But there's a sense, and if you remember, look over at Philippians chapter 2 a moment, where Paul has this wonderful passage. Philippians 2 verse 5, starting there, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, Think like he thought, in other words. Let the mindset of Christ be your mindset. Well, how did he think? What was his mindset? Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That means literally he emptied himself. Kenosis is the term in Greek. He connoted himself. Turn that into an English verb. He connoted himself. He emptied himself. I like to use the term divested himself. He divested himself, took upon himself a form of a servant, made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbles himself and becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In other words, to fulfill his messianic mission, the Son of God, the divine Son of God, takes upon himself the form of man and empties himself. Divest himself. And you would say, well, what? Of what? What does he empty himself of? And some have tried to say, well, he divested himself of his divinity. Well, may I point out the impossibility of doing that? How do you quit being eternal God? I mean, being God is one job you can't quit. If you can quit it, you never were in the first place. You see the idea? If you're an eternal being, and that by definition is the God that we worship, you can't quit. So no, he did not surrender his divinity. That's impossible. I like to put it like this, that he divests himself of the perks of divinity. You know what the perks are? You take certain job, not for the pay, but for the perks. You want the perks when you get on the airplane, right? The bennies, we call them, benefits that go along with this. In that sense, Christ divested himself of the perks of divinity. His visible glory, to be sure. He didn't look like God. God, when he appeared in times past, comes in this glory, this brightness that men could not stand to even be in the presence. But here comes this ordinary person, no beauty or comeliness in him, the prophet says, that we should desire him. There's nothing peculiarly special about him in his appearance. He didn't look like God. And he didn't function in what I would call the God mode. Now what this means is that in his messianic work, he functions in man mode. And that's why he can be your example. You see, if he functions in God mode, how in the world can, you know, he can do anything he wants? He has all power, all knowledge, you understand? But if he's functioning in man mode, then he's functioning in the same mode we are. You understand? He then can set an example because he finds himself in fashion as a man. How do you find yourself? You find yourself in fashion as a man or woman, humankind. And so then we can learn from how he acts, how he behaves in man mode, sets the example for how we are to behave in man mode. Remember here, we quoted that Philippians 2 passage right out of a section where Paul is exhorting the Philippian saints to humility of mind. And what is he doing? What's the great example of humility of mind? He turns immediately to Christ. See what Christ did? Now you do the same. That's the whole point. He's exhorting them to humility of mind, seeking the good of the others rather than your own, because that's how Christ acted when he came as a man and lived among us. He came as an example of humility that then we are to follow. Now there's another example, that someone might raise and say, okay, I get it, Brother Mark. He lived as a man among us, okay. But let's remember, he was perfect man, sinless man. He didn't have a sin nature, and I certainly agree. And so you would say, if that's the case, then how in the world can he be our example? Well, let me put it like this. Let's suppose I'm a diving coach of a diving team at the Olympics, okay? Of this men's diving team. I know nothing about diving. You can take a look at me and tell I'm not a if they ever have a cannonball competition, I'll be right there, but that's about it. I know nothing about it, but I do know this, that when I watch the diving on the Olympics, you know, I look at this, it looks great. Guy comes off that high board and go, and they say, oh, that's a little too much splash. Yeah, yeah. He didn't come quite vertical, you know, and he didn't extend quite. I suppose, to be quite honest, there has never, ever been a diver who has made a perfect dive. I mean, if you slow down the tape, they would always, oh, he didn't have this finger quite right. That toe was sticking out this way when it should have been. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you analyzed every possible move a diver could make, there's never been a perfect dive made. So does the diver coach then say to his team, fellas, we know it's impossible to make a perfect dive, so I want you to make imperfect diving your goal. You see the point? The goal is to be perfection. And so if you want to see the perfect son, the ideal son is how I've entitled this, take a look at Christ. This is what we're aspiring to, although in this life we will never reach it. We're always going to have one toe sticking out over here and a finger. At best, some of us are still going to be doing cannonballs for a long time. But the goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Right? That's what we're predestined to, Paul says. That's what God is doing to conforming us to perfection. One day you'll get there. We'll talk about that in a minute. But for now, you're going to be doing a few cannonballs, okay? But he still is our goal. And so we see him coming into the world in man mode, and the first thing we see impressed upon us is his humility. A humility that leads him to a submission, to an obedience to God his Father, and an obedience that is described by Paul as even the death of the cross. Our brother has been telling us about that in the evening session, so think back on what you've already heard. This horrible death of the cross, not only horrible in its physical aspect, but especially in this sense of abandonment by God the Father. This death, not just any death, but the death of the cross. He humbles himself and he becomes obedient even unto death. Well, what does this mean? What's the effect of it? Sometimes we want to write down the first words our child speaks. My mom had a baby book. I was the first born. You know, by the third one born, nobody cares. But that first child, you know, everything, all the dates of when he did this first. And I remember my first words, I think, was tractor. I grew up on a farm, you know, that was big stuff. But anyway, that is big news usually. Well, do you know what the first words of Jesus were? They are recorded in Scripture. What's the first words he ever uttered? They're found over here in a strange place, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'll break into the thought here in verse 4. He said, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, the Son, when he cometh into the world, he says, here's his first words, first recorded words. When he comes into the world, he says, and he's quoting from the Psalm, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. He's talking to the Father. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, it's been prophesied of me, that I'm coming. I'm coming now. And I'm coming to do what? To do thy will. Oh God. First words of the Son of God as he comes into this world. Notice he is saying that all of those sacrifices offered under the law can never truly satisfy God for sin. They were, as our brother put it the other night, they're signs. They're pointing you to something else. They're pointing you to another Lamb who would come, the one that John the Baptist identified, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's the Lamb that is truly going to take away sin. And why can't animals take away sin? Why can't they substitute for us? Have you ever thought about the fact that the most heinous part of sin is that it is willful? You mean to do it. Sin is not just a mistake. It's not just a slip up. It's not just an error. You intended to sin. You meant it. Sin is rebellion. It's wickedness in the sight of God. And how can a dumb animal, no matter how valuable, and certainly animal on a different order of being than man, as we've already talked about, whatever animal it is, can never in any way answer for the willfulness of our sin. I mean, you blame it on everybody else, but it comes down to the fact when you did it, and you meant to do it. You chose to do it, right? In fact, we don't have you guilty. Somebody puts a gun to your head and takes you into the bank and makes you rob it. You didn't mean, you were forced to do it. But my friend, that's the heinous part of sin. We do it because we want to. And it's rebellion. And the animal, that's the one part of this whole thing that the animal can never supply: willful obedience. I mean, that Passover lamb, I'm sure he thinks he's hot stuff. Right up to the point they slit his throat. They tell us they pampered him for a few days. They fattened him up before they took him to be offered. And he's just sitting there. He's center of attention. Hey, everybody, look at me. Hey, right as they slit his throat. He has no idea what's coming. That's the one element that the animal world can never supply. And that is what the Son of God, this Lamb, is saying. I've come into this world to do thy will. I am come to offer obedience for disobedience. And then you certainly see it in Gethsemane, don't we? Not my will, but thy will be done. Well, what's the effect of this humiliation, this kenosis, this emptying of himself? And we see it in our text that the Son comes to do the works of the Father. I was in a conference with D.A. Carson a few years ago, and he pointed out something I'd never really thought about. He said in the ancient world, it was just assumed that the Son does as his occupation whatever the Father does. I never really thought about that. But of course, they didn't go to college. They didn't go to trade school. How did they learn to do what they did? They watched Dad. And let me ask a show of hands. I generally try to do this when I mention this. How many of you are doing your occupation the same work your father did? How many? I mean, I'm sure there's a few. Yeah, there's a couple. Anybody else? Out of this whole group today, in the modern world, this is rare. My dad was a farmer. I ran from the farm hard as I could, that's typical of the modern world. But in the ancient world, every man's hand in the room would have gone up. They're all doing what their father did. Remember Jesus, when he goes back to Nazareth, the people in Matthew's account say, "Is this not Jesus, the carpenter's son?" And then in Mark's account, they say, "Is this not Jesus, the carpenter?" It's just assumed that he's a carpenter. That's what his father did. And notice that is Christ's defense in the text that we read earlier this morning when he's being condemned for healing this man on the Sabbath day. What is his defense? "I'm just doing the works of my father." That's what the son is supposed to do. "And my father works on Sabbath, so I do too. I'm a son. I just do what I see my father doing." And then he goes a step further. "Everything my father does, that's what I'm going to do." That's a little bit, this claim. They're picking up on the fact, as it says there, "Wait a minute, this sounds like you're making yourself equal with God." And in a sense, he was. "Yes, I've come to do the works that my father does." Out in Mexico, it's very interesting. In one of the areas, the Chinanteco Indians, in a area around a town called Usila. They have a whistling language. First time I ever saw this, I was just blown away. I was walking with a guy down the street, and there's a guy over here working on his pickup. He's and the guy standing next to me goes, and I said, "Bill, what are you doing?" He said, "Well, we're just talking." And I said, what do you mean talking? He said, well, you know, we can talk. It's like, doesn't everybody do this? We're just talking, have a conversation. I said, it's not just cat calls or sick. No, he says, we can talk. I said, you got to be kidding me. We get over to where the church, we were having breakfast out in the street, out in front of the church building, and I'm sitting around tables, and I'm asking the guy sitting there, my broken Spanish, I'm trying to communicate, and says, can you do this? Sure. Well, then let me test you. So I would whisper something in Spanish in this guy's ear, and I whistle that across the table. He'd whistle it, and now tell me what he said. And everything I could think of for him today, they got it. We got back to school, and I'm trying to have them demonstrate it for our group. Had a couple of girls there from Usila that, you know, grew up there. Yes, they could do it if you could get them quit giggling. And they would sit there and carry on about a five-minute conversation. Back and forth, one on one side of the room and on the other. So I said, what are you saying? What's that? Oh, we're saying, what are you going to do tonight? I don't know. What are you going to do? Well, we're thinking about going to the park. I'll meet you there at such and such time. You're doing all that whistling? I said, yeah, I've never heard of such a thing. Why National Geographic down here document? I don't know. But anyway, I get to asking these girls, how did you learn this? And of course, in their mind, everybody in the world does this. And they say, I don't know. They said, how did you learn how to talk? Well, that's a good question. I don't really remember. Do you? But I think it just involved watching my parents and listening. In other words, they didn't go to school. In fact, there is no school to learn this whistling language. They just get it because they emulate their parents. And so that's what Jesus is saying. That's what the Son does. He imitates the Father. Further, and this is important, and this is clear in our text that we read this morning, it's not just that the Son only does what the Father wills, but He does it as the Father empowers Him to do it. The Father is going to show Him greater things. In other words, there's a sense in which in man mode, Jesus is not, and this blows our mind, he's performing all these miracles, and we just assume, boy, I mean, after all, he's the divine Son of God. God can do miracles, so big deal. You know, that's what we would expect. But what this is telling us is that the miracles that Christ is performing, he's not using, as I say, the perks of divinity, his own supernatural power. He is in complete reliance upon the power of God. And that is why later on he can say, the miracles I've done, you'll do them too. And they did, right? The apostles performed the same miracle. I mean, healed the sick, raised the dead. Well, but they're not God. How did they do it? The same way he did it. In an utter reliance and dependence upon the Father. The Father to show him what to do and how to do it. And we find those strange texts at times. Luke 5, when he's there in Capernaum, they let down the man through the roof. You know, it starts by saying the power of God was present for him to heal. What do you mean the power of God was present? I mean, he's there, he's God. But if he's dependent upon the supply of his Father, then the Father. Or he goes in Mark to Nazareth, then he could not do there many miracles because of their unbelief. Wait a minute. This is the omnipotent God saying, but do you get the picture? That in man mode, he's not employing his independent exercise of divine attributes. He is living and operating in a submission, a subordination to the Father. And again, that's why he can be your example and my example. Okay. What does all this mean to me? In the minutes remaining here, let's think about some of the application of this. And as I've already stated, it is important because you and I, if you're a Christian, are also sons of God. And keep in mind, son's usually used in a sort of a generic sense, includes what's good for the goose, good for the gander, and vice versa. Also, sometimes children, we find references to God's sons and daughters in other places. So this is not excluding you women. This is simply saying, as Christians, as adopted, as children in the family of God, how do we operate? In Ephesians 1, oh, you Calvinists, we all love that one, don't we? We're elected, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, predestined unto sonship through Jesus Christ. It's interesting that our eyes are generally focused on the election part over here, but what we need to understand that there's a purpose for this election to bring us into this thing called sonship. That God's ultimate purpose, and I think this is, as I said yesterday, going back to the Garden of Eden, we're restoring that original situation where Adam was there in the garden as God's son, as his representative, bearing his image, living in fellowship with him. That's the whole point of this salvation. It's not so you can sit on a cloud and strum a harp or walk on a street of gold. Is to be brought back into this relationship of sonship, to be a child of God. And this happens through what scriptures say and calls it an adoption. And we're familiar with that term, and their adoption in that world worked very similar to ours. And I would say adoption sort of has two features to it. Number one, the first feature is legal. If you're going to adopt a child, there's some legal work you're going to have to do, right? You got to go down to the judge. You got to get him to declare that this is now legally your son. He has all the legal rights and standing legally as your son. And certainly there is a sense in which there was some legal work that had to be done before you and I can be adopted. And that's what Christ came to do on the cross, to clear up some of those legalities. He was made of woman born under the law to redeem those that were under the law for the adoption of children. That's what Christ came to do. But secondly, I think most people, if they're going to adopt a child, are not content just to say, oh, legally, that's my child there. But you want to impress upon the child, you want to mold the character of the child, your values, right? Your attitude. In other words, there's a transformation process that begins with the legal adoption, but then continues on through the child's life. And that's very similar to what we find in our own salvation. There's that legal thing we call justification that has to be answered, settled, but from the point of justification, we have this second phase, as it were, of sanctification, of confirmation to the image of Christ, the full confirmation. God declares us holy and then begins the process of making us holy. In other words, he declares us his child and then begins the process of molding us to conform us to look like his child. And so, in the same sense, we are adopted, and God does that. The legal work Christ performs on the cross, but then he begins to work in us. There's two phases of salvation, that which God does for us and that which God does in us. We don't want to confuse the two. We don't want to merge them, but we also don't want to divorce them. If God does the one, he's going to do the other. And what God is doing in us is he has given us his spirit, which is called the spirit of adoption, the spirit of his son. And generally it's added by which we say, Abba, Father. The same expression God, Christ used to speak of his father now is in our lips, in our heart. We have a natural instinct to cry out to God as our father with this informal way. That blows my mind. That again, as we think of the Father, his greatness, and we often sing about it and speak about it, and rightly we should, and how people, when they came into his presence, trembled and feared, and the ground shook, and the lightning bolt struck. And now we're calling him Daddy. Now, I think I can relate to this by my relationship to my father. I never, ever remember a time People would ask me, do you fear your father? I never remember a time when I was scared of him. I loved my father, but I was scared to disobey him. I feared him in that sense. And I think this is the same sense, that yes, he's not, you know, I need to remember, he's not a pushover. And yet at the same time, he is a loving, kind, gracious father, as we spoke yesterday. And so part of this adoptive process is the reception of the Spirit of Christ. John 8, what is it about, verse 6, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If you don't have the Spirit of the Son in you, then you're not a Christian. I'm sorry. That's the definition of a Christian. You have Christ indwelling you. And the Spirit of Christ is transforming you, molding you, leading you. I'm thinking of all the verbs that follow in that same text. There's an instinctive heart cry of the Christian to God as his Father. That's what a Son of God does. I try to illustrate this down in Mississippi. We have the penitentiary down at a place called Parchman, Mississippi. And I've asked my people down there at times, what would you think if the governor of Mississippi got on TV tonight and said, I've decided to issue a blanket pardon for all of the criminals in Parchman Penitentiary? They are forgiven. And not only am I going to forgive them of any past crimes they've committed, I'm going to give them a blanket pardon for all crimes they possibly could commit in the future. Now, how many of you, if you lived in Mississippi, would think that's a good idea? You're going to take a bunch of hardened criminals and just turn them loose and forgive them for their crimes and then give them a pardon for any crime they might commit, fully absolve them of all possible blame? And we would say, well, isn't that what Christ did for us? Well, yes. But again, that's not the whole story, is it? What if the governor went on to say, and I am going to adopt each and every one of them, and they're going to come to the governor's mansion and eat at my table as my own sons, and I'm going to put a part of my heart in their heart so that they reflect my mind, my heart, my attitudes. You say, okay, that might work. It does work. That's what God has done for us. He's not only pardoned us through the work of Christ, but he has put the Spirit of his Son in us. And what does it mean to have the Spirit of something in you? We have cases in the New Testament of men being indwelt, possessed, we say, by demonic spirits. And you can generally tell what kind of demonic spirit is by the behavior that's manifested. Remember the Gadarene maniac? I mean, obviously this is an unclean spirit because he's running around out there in the graveyard naked all night. That was an unclean place by the law, right? It's a self-destructive spirit because he's trying to harm himself. He's trying to hurt himself. You can tell by how he's acting what kind of spirit is in him. If you have a dog and you say, Brother Mark, I've got a problem with my dog. And he's acting strange. I say, well, what's going on? Well, instead of going, woof, woof, he's running around going, meow, meow. And I say, well, I think I can put my finger on the problem here. You see, I think your dog has been possessed by a cat spirit. He looks like a dog on the outside, but he's been possessed by a cat spirit. Well, to a large degree, that's what happens to us in salvation. I mean, you think of some of our former lives. You look in the mirror and it looks the same out here, but in here you're brand new. You're a new creature in Christ. You're nothing like what you used to be. You've been possessed by another spirit. The Spirit of the Son of Christ indwells you. Amen. And if that's true, that spirit is going to exhibit itself, going to manifest itself in certain ways. And so next let's talk about our duty as a son. What does this spirit produce? And I always call these the three S's. Number one, service. Again, we look at Christ when he came into the world. What he looked like. We find an interesting statement. He says, when you go to a dinner, you got the guy who's eating at the table and you got the guy who's serving him. He says, which is greater? Well, obviously the guy that's sitting at the table. I mean, this guy's the waiter. He's the greater guy. And he said, but I am among you as one that serveth. I didn't come to be served, he said, to be ministered unto. I came to minister. I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. There's the Spirit of the Son. That's the Spirit. If you're a Christian, that's the Spirit that indwells you. This Spirit that longs to serve. If we have a group of people here and everybody wants to be king, everybody wants to be number one, if that's the only thing going to make you and I happy, how many happy people can we have? Maybe one. And he better be watching his back. It's sort of like we used to play King of the Mountain, you know, kids, you get up there. Yeah, you're king for a minute, but somebody's going to be pushing you off the next time you turn around. That's and no wonder the kingdom of Satan is such a chaotic place, because everybody wants to be number one. It's all about self-exaltation. But let's say we got a room full of people and everybody wants to serve one another. Everybody wants to be the slave, the servant. How many happy, if that's what makes you happy, how many happy people can we have? Man, we can have a whole lot of happy people. I mean, there's a long list of people who will let me serve them. There's a very short list of people who will let me rule them. That list keeps getting shorter. It's down to my dog, I think. That's about it. Well, if that's what makes you happy, you're going to be a miserable person. There's not many people. But if to serve is your passion, if that's what floats your boat and pulls your string, then you're going to be a happy camper. And that's what our Savior came to do. I have often in deacon ordination services looked down at the poor candidate and say from the pulpit, congratulations, you've worked your way to the bottom. That's what's happening. Because in the kingdom of heaven, the one on the bottom is actually the greatest, the one who is servant, not the one who's trying to rule over everybody. Heard a story about a deacon in a church, newly ordained, and he was in the hall. A lady came out of the women's restroom and said, oh, you're one of the deacons. Said, we've run out of toilet paper in the restroom. And he said, oh, I don't do toilet paper. Well, I'm sorry, if you don't do toilet paper, you have no business being a deacon. You understand? This is the dirty work. This is the service that a deacon, who is just another word for a minister, a servant, is supposed to render to the church. And so service, the second S is sacrifice. We are exhorted in Romans 12 to present our body, remember, in view of all the mercies that preceded that text in 10 chapters. In view of those mercies, present yourself a living sacrifice. In other words, live your life in a sacrificial way, sacrificing for one another. I think particularly of Paul writing to the Philippian church, who was in a special way his partner in the ministry. They seem to have sent gifts, financial gifts, food gifts perhaps, to him several times in his ministry. And so he counts them as his partners. We're sharing in this thing called the ministry. You're doing your part, I'm doing my part. And in Philippians 2, let me see if I can find the reference. Again, you can tell I'm hurrying here, trying to get through here. Philippians 2:17, that he says, I'm willing to be poured out over the sacrifice of your faith. And poured out there means poured out in Greek as a drink offering. What this is referring to is under the law of Moses, whenever you had a burnt offering where you took the animal, slay it, and burn it on the altar, they were always to offer a drink offering in conjunction with the burnt offering. That's amount of wine. Usually with a lamb, it's going to be about a quart. Sometimes with a cow, it's going to be a half a gallon or so. But you never were to offer a burnt offering without this drink offering poured on top. It accompanied the meat offering. It was complementary to the meat offering. And here's what Paul is referring to. You Philippians are sacrificially giving. You're impoverishing yourself in order that I might go forth on this gospel mission. And I am willing to pour my life out as a drink offering upon your offering, the offering of your faith, your sacrifice. I will make my sacrifice to complement it and to complete it. And so there is the idea that we're to live sacrificially. So you have service, you have sacrifice, and then you have the one that, not so popular, suffering. 1 Peter is almost like a treatise on how a Christian should suffer. I'm going to turn over there just a moment, and you may turn with me if you wish. In 1 Peter 2, he begins this discussion by saying, back in verse 20, what glory is it if you're buffeted for your faults, that you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Oh man, that is a verse like a dagger to my heart. Because I don't know about you, but me, I can suffer pretty patiently when I'm cleaning up my own messes. When it's my fault. And Peter says, big whoopee. So what? True suffering, suffering that is acceptable to God, is suffering for what is not your fault. You're cleaning up somebody else's mess. You're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, not for doing wrong, but for doing right. And you say, well, why is that kind of suffering acceptable to God? Look at verse 21. For even hereunto ye were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, and so forth. You get the picture? Jesus suffered for righteousness' sake. He goes on a little later here in chapter 3, in verse 17, if we can keep from reading on and getting sidetracked by the spirits in prison and all that stuff. But 1 Peter 3, verse 17, Peter continues this thought. It is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Why is that suffering better? Verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. In other words, he didn't do anything wrong. He suffered according to the will of God. I think I've shared this with you way back yonder years ago, that's what's going on in the book of Job, that Job is being required to suffer simply because God, the sovereign God, has willed that it be so. And that's what's got everybody confused. They can't figure out why this is happening. They're always looking for the reason, looking for the cause. And God tells us in the second chapter, you're making me do this to him without cause. There is no reason in Job. The reason is what's happening up here in this heavenly council. It's not Job. In fact, Job's not suffering because he's bad. According to God's testimony in chapter 1, he's suffering because he's the best. He's the best one I got. There's no other servant I've got like him, God says. That's quite a testimony. So he's not suffering because he's evil. He's suffering because he's good and because he's righteous. And so we are called to suffer the same way. And then chapter 3, or as you go into chapter 4, I mean, today, you go out in the world, you better arm yourself. I mean, you better. I mean, Peter tells us here, you need to arm yourself. You say, I need to carry? Yeah. Well, what do I need to carry? A 357? 44 Magnum? What am I to arm myself with? 1 Peter 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. That mind, that though he was God, that mindset, though he was God, didn't think himself above emptying himself and becoming a servant. Yeah, you better arm yourself, Christian, because this world out there is hostile to this kind of thinking. They want you to respond like they respond. They yell at you, they want you to yell back. They get out and pick it, and they want you to do the same thing. They want, you don't fight fire with fire. You fight fire with water. Right? And so here Peter is saying, here's the way the Christian should be armed when he goes out into the world. Put the mind of Christ, embrace it, think like Christ thought. Okay, we got to wrap this up. Pizza is coming. But I'm just getting to the best part. I hate to have to condense this, but there's something else that goes along with sonship, and that's the idea the son is not only to be a servant and to sacrifice and to suffer, but there's a, and Peter ends 1 Peter with this interesting thought, verse 10, but the God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. That's our destination, eternal glory, after ye have suffered a while. It's not now. Now is the time for service, sacrifice, suffering. But after you've suffered a while, he has called you to his eternal glory. The Son is not only serving and sacrificing and suffering, he's also an heir. An heir of God, joint heirs with Christ, we're told. And my friend, when the kings of this world that we live in now want to put on the dog, that's what we say in the South for a big fancy dinner. When they want to do something, when they want to glorify, when their kids are getting married, the kings have their kids get married, man, they can do a good job. I mean, I remember my friend George McGinnis, Scotsman back in Memphis, staying up all night back when Prince Charles and Diana got married. You remember the, you know, it's in the middle of the night here, but oh man, he stayed up all night to watch that like a good Brit should do, you know. And my, yeah, the kings of this earth can put on a dog, but that's nothing compared to what the God of this universe is going to do for his children when that day of glorification rolls around, when we see our Lord, when this vile body, Paul calls it, it's decaying, and the older I get, the faster it gets. I'm looking in the mirror, and things are falling out, and they're not falling in, you know, hair, teeth. It's all falling apart. Oh, my, there's coming a day when we shall see him as he is and be transformed into the likeness of his glorious body. And I have no conception of how glorious that will be and what God blesses. When we see the idea of reward in the New Testament, we see that God rewards his servants all out of proportion to their service. I mean, the parable of the talents, we tend to forget this was never their money. It was their master's money. They're just using it for the benefit of the master, and yet they're rewarded all out of proportion. It's just what they're supposed to do. I mean, they're slaves, they're servants. That's what you're supposed to do. Use it for your master's benefit. And yet, because they did, they're going to be rewarded with tremendous wealth, tremendous authority. I've told you, I'm sure if you've heard me before, you've heard me say these things, but I love astronomy. And you know the James Webb telescope that's up in orbit? You do know my first name is James. Yeah. I've gotten a lot of mileage out of that. We were renting a car out in L.A. a year or so ago, and the guy looked at the paperwork, and he looked at me, and he said, are you the James Webb? And I said, yes, I am. Please don't tell a soul, you know. And we have people come out to our little, I got about a 4 1/4 inch reflector telescope there in the living room. I said, you've heard about the James Webb telescope? There it is. You thought it'd be bigger, didn't you? You know, might as well make a little mileage of that. Anyway, I love astronomy and, of course, what we have learned about our universe. I used to say that there were about 150 billion stars like our sun in our one galaxy. 100 years ago, astronomy thought this Milky Way galaxy, this is it. This is the whole universe right here. And it was vast. I mean, it was incredible. And pretty much everything you see in the night sky is in the Milky Way galaxy. There's a couple of exceptions, but they were just smudges back then 100 years ago. And so they were thought just clusters within the Milky Way galaxy. This is it. This is the universe. Now we know that this Milky Way galaxy, containing about 150 billion stars, is one of, I used to say, 150 billion other galaxies. Now let these numbers sink. Well, how do you let them sink in? Now they're saying, because of what the Webb telescope is seeing, maybe more like a trillion galaxies, each containing 150, 200 billion stars like our sun. How many planets? Who knows? Trillions, probably. And I've often wondered, I know God made the universe big so that we would marvel at his power and his wisdom and certainly this, but he could have done it a whole lot smaller and we'd still be marveling. You get the picture, this just blows everything away. So did he do it? Is this possibly the inheritance of the saints? Well, one day I look up in the sky and say, Paula, look at Brother Mike's star up there. We need to make a trip over there and see what he's doing on that planet. Probably make a big golf course out of it. I don't know. But is this possible that this vast, I know we have a conception of heaven being sort of small and self-contained in the holy city and all that, but that is figurative. We understand that. Is it possible that that's why God made this universe so vast? Is that because one day that is our inheritance? All I know is all of my imaginations are far too small to describe the glory that awaits us. Oh, my friend, don't miss the big show. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Come to him. Embrace him. My friend, you'll never be the loser. In embracing Christ, your Savior, and being reconciled and adopted into the family of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you have destined for us. Father, we don't look like much now. None of us look. We don't have halos around our head. We don't have an aura around us. We don't walk 3 feet off the ground. We look just plain old ordinary people. But Father, a half-baked cake doesn't look very appetizing. A half-built building is not impressive. And a half-finished painting, we can't even hardly tell what it's going to be. Father, we're a work in progress, but we are your work in progress. And we have been told in your word that that work that you started in us is a work that you will complete. And one day it will be finished as we stand with you and our Savior in glory. Oh, Father, may that keep us pressing on. May we fight the good fight. May we suffer and serve and sacrifice as a Christian should in this life. May we count it our duty, but also our privilege to represent our God and His Christ on this planet. Let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.